Revelation chapter 16. We're going to do verses 1 through 11. We are now to the point, well, this is after the midway point of the 7-year tribulation period, where 7 bowls of wrath will be poured out upon the earth and the people of the earth. This is God's wrath. And before we get into this, let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son. We thank you for offering us a hand, for offering us forgiveness, offering us life. And Lord, we know as we look around and observe this world, observing even the behavior of people in general, and then as we look at your word, we know that time is short, and we know that your word is true. Lord, your word tells us that there will come a time where you will pour your wrath out on this world, on an unbelieving, rebellious, blasphemous world. And as we look here in your word today in detail of that very thing, I pray that you will help us to be serious about this, to take this seriously. Lord, we don't like to talk about these things because maybe it's just too serious. But Lord, help us as believers, help us know that this is life and death. Lord, help us know that life and death are weighed in the balances in everybody's life here in this world. And we as Christians, Lord, we thank you for giving us life, but help us to present your life to others. Help us to shine as lights that less and less people would have to suffer this great wrath that you will pour out on this world. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you did not leave us in the dark, Lord. Thank you that you call us friends, because friends know what their master is doing. Thank you that you let us know what you're doing. Thank you for these warnings. May you save people this morning, Lord. May you put a fire under us Christians. May we not be lukewarm. May we not forget our first love. May we be absolutely, madly, and deeply in love with you, Lord Jesus. And may we live this life on your agenda. If it's even for the next 2 weeks or 3 weeks, if we only have one day left, Lord, help us as believers live for your agenda. And we can only do it by the power of your Spirit. And we ask you even now to fill us with your Holy Spirit to overflowing. And as we look at your word, we need your Spirit to speak to our hearts and let this penetrate our hearts. We desperately need you, Lord. And so we give this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. We have 7 bowls of God's wrath. We're going to look at the first 5 bowls. Now, this is after the midway point of the 7-year tribulation period. Now, the question is what happens over this period of the 7 bowls of wrath that are going to be poured out on this world? Is this taking place over a period of 3.5 years, or is this done in a very short time? Or is it done in a matter of weeks or months? You know, I really don't know. And nobody even, none of these smart guys I read, they don't have much to say about that. But we do know one thing, is that this is after the abomination of desolation. What I mean is this is after the Antichrist has come and has declared himself to be God, to where people are worshiping him and where people have received the mark on either their head or their hand. After this happens, we know that at this point, God begins to pour out his wrath. So we do know that this is sometime within the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, but how long this seven bowls, we don't know. We just know that it's going to happen. It is difficult for me to speak. Maybe it's difficult for anybody to speak of the final judgment of God. It is not a popular subject. No one really wants to hear it. The Old Testament prophets, I think about these guys. Think about them. Did you know the Old Testament prophets were the least loved guys in Israel? And they spoke of things that I'm going to be speaking of today. I think about Jeremiah with all of his heart pouring out the words of God to Judah. And as he's speaking to God's people, he's telling them, hey, we're going into captivity. God is punishing us. We have blown it. We don't like God. And we think somehow that God is going to bless us. Well, he's not. This is what he is going to do. And everything that Jeremiah was telling the people was not a real peachy story. Nobody really wanted to hear it. Therefore, they put him in prison. They threw him in a dungeon. They left him for dead, sinking deep in the mire. And meanwhile, during the time of Jeremiah, there were false prophets who were saying, everything is going to be fine. Everything is good. Your best life now. The false prophets were more popular. Now the prophets were looked upon as negative and unloving. But let me reason with you for a second. There is nothing more positive and loving than a warning. There is nothing more positive and loving than a warning. We warn our children. You warn your children, don't you? Don't play with that. Put the chainsaw down. You know, don't hang with those people. Those people will drag you down. Very simple warnings. Don't swim in the riptide. Don't play in the freeway. These are all no-brainer warnings. The reason you give these warnings is because you love your children. You do not want them to be hurt. You do not want them to die. The reason God gives us warnings is because He does not want us to hurt. He does not want us to die. He does not want anybody in this world to suffer and die and be separated from Him for all eternity. He does not want that. He loves you. Therefore, He warns us. He warns the whole world. And today, really, I'm going to say something very bold. Today, I am the prophet. Now, before any of you get all weird on me or think Kevin's got all weird, Kevin's like totally delusional. He's some prophet or something. No. Listen carefully. Anybody who would stand up and read God's word out loud is a prophet. Why? Because I'm speaking today the words of God Almighty, His very heart. I'm speaking about things in the future that God has told us, His very heart. And so if you were to open up God's word and read it, that makes you a prophet. I say that because today I'm the prophet to share the warnings. I don't want to share these warnings. Much like even Jeremiah didn't want to share them. He didn't want to share them because the more he shared it, the more people didn't want to listen. He said, I don't want to do this anymore. I can't do it. But the problem is, the problem is that these things welled up in his heart and he couldn't hold it back. And no matter how many rocks were thrown at him, no matter how the people rebelled against God and thought Jeremiah was a hindrance instead of a help, Jeremiah continued to give the word of God, to give these warnings. Oh wait, you know what? There's another reaction to the prophets that was even more puzzling than throwing them in prison or killing them. Hold on a second. Arlene, can you tell me what's going on with...
I think Jackie's dad felt
really
sick all of a sudden.
Oh, okay. Is he okay? I don't even know. Let's pray for Jackie's dad. Father, I ask you for Jackie's dad that you will comfort him. I know he's relatively a healthy guy, Lord, remember Carol's mom had gotten real sick and had passed out in here once. Jackie's dad is hurting guy, and I ask you to have your hand on him and give him, just put him back together, Lord, and give him peace even now, Lord. Thank you for loving him. Thank you for all the wonderful things you're doing in his heart. And so we ask you to have your hand on him now. Thank you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, another reaction to the prophets, not just throwing them into prison, not just killing them, but another interesting reaction, it's puzzling actually, is the reaction that was given to Ezekiel. God was speaking through Ezekiel about end times. He was speaking through Ezekiel about the coming captivity. And of course, as they would throw rocks often at prophets, and as they had tried to kill Jeremiah, this is what is said about Ezekiel. In chapter 33, this is very interesting. I think it applies to Americans. Chapter 33 of Ezekiel, verse 28 through 33, God finishing up this long dissertation on what he's going to do. And he says, "For I will make the land most desolate. Her arrogant strength shall cease, and the mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that no one will pass through. Then they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have made the land most desolate because of all their abominations which they have committed. As for you, son of man," now he's speaking directly to Ezekiel. "As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses, and they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, 'Please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord.' So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. And when this comes to pass, surely it will come. Then they will know that a prophet has been among them." God's word is attractive, even the painful parts. And the people would gather around Ezekiel, and Ezekiel would say, "This is what's going to happen." And they'd say, "Whoa, heavy." And they wouldn't repent. In fact, they would invite their friends. "You got to hear Ezekiel talking about God, man. He's great." More crowds would gather. Ezekiel would speak, pouring out his heart to these people, and they'd do the same thing. "Heavy. Whoa, great." But they still do not follow the Lord. I want us to take these warnings from God. Take these warnings from God. to our hearts. Unbeliever sitting here, please listen. God's talking to you. You are not here by accident. God called you here. He wants to speak to you. Don't just go, whoa, heavy, and then ignore the Lord. Don't just enjoy church while you keep your life away from God. Now, in Revelation, we have seen a scroll with seven seals. That began in chapter 6. And this scroll, basically seven pages in this scroll, and what is basically, I'm going to really nutshell this, maybe oversimplify it for some of you scholars, but forgive me. The seven seals are basically what happens to the earth, and it's the beginning of the tribulation period, what happens to the earth when God leaves the room. Just as when the babysitter leaves the room full of toddlers. All right? Toddlers get into all kinds of messes, even with the babysitter in the room. But imagine no supervision. Well, that's what happens in the first part of the tribulation period. As the church is gone, the Lord has taken a step back and says, all right, you want things your way? Go for it. And it is disastrous. Seven seals are followed by seven trumpets. And in these trumpets are plagues poured out on the waters and the people. But also, some of these trumpets are filled with demonic activity. As we know that this world, as we know there's demonic activity in this world right now, everywhere. But it will be millions of times worse, as we read. And we saw that in some of the trumpets, what we're going to see here in the bowls. And that is similarity to Exodus, the second book of the Bible. The things that took place 1,500 years before Christ. So we're looking at 3,500 years ago, God was doing something in Egypt. And what he was doing is a foreshadowing of what is to happen in the tribulation period. In Exodus, God's chosen people were in Egypt. They were being held as slaves. They were being persecuted in every way. Now the Egyptians who held them in bondage, they were godless. The Egyptians worshipped almost anything but the one true God. They had a lot of different gods they liked to worship, and they mistreated God's people. Now, after hundreds of years of this, it was time to release those who love him from Egypt and judge those who hate him. And so he sends Moses in, and you know that whole story of God's arguing with Moses, and finally Moses gets in there and starts doing things, and it doesn't seem to be going very well, but over the course of 10 plagues, God judges Egypt and releases Israel. The plagues were blood, the water of the Nile turning to blood, frogs, my favorite, lice. When we were in Peru last time, we didn't go to Pachacutic, we didn't go to some of these areas, we just stayed there in that nice little protective bubble of the Bible college with mostly American students, and we just kind of lived there in the Bible college for 2 weeks. And so you don't expect anything weird. But on the very last day, as we were getting ready to leave, one of the students came down with lice. You know what? And I'm walking up the stairs, and I got one girl sitting on the stairs and another girl sitting in front of her, while the one girl sitting on the stairs is picking them out of her like a monkey does. And I just want you to know that for 3 weeks my head itched. You know, when you hear that somebody, come on, we get done here today and you find out the guy sitting next to you had lice, you know. What? Honey, you see anything in there? It's really something that, that happens to you. But I think about just everybody just getting lice. You know, just this stuff crawling around in their heads and eating your head. Anyway, sorry. Frogs, lice, flies, disease on the animals, boils, really gross sores that ooze stuff. Hail, locusts, darkness. And finally, the last plague that was given to Egypt was death of the firstborn. And all of this was God judging the gods of Egypt. Here are the Egyptians who have great faith in frogs, who believe that there's some kind of fly god, who also worship the river, who worship their cows. They worship so many things. They worship the sun. And of all these things that they worshiped, God was knocking them out one by one, knocking their legs out from under them, and they were all found to be worthless and useless. God was judging their gods, making a mockery out of the things that the Egyptians leaned on, making a mockery of the things that the Egyptians hoped in and gave their lives to. God did this some 3,500 years ago. And all of that was a preview of the end. The world playing the part of Egypt. And of course, during the 7-year tribulation period, God is using this to deliver His children, Israel. He's getting them out, keeping them safe while He's pouring out His judgment on the world. Heavy stuff. Now, the judgment is not only as he's doing this to release Israel. The church is with the Lord at this time. So who is he judging? It is all those who have rejected Jesus Christ. You've rejected his love. You have rejected the new life that he wants to give you. If this is you, then I'm going to read about the things that you will see. Verse 1, Revelation chapter 16. It says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the 7 angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.' So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image." In Exodus chapter 9, there was a plague of boils. Same type of thing, an oozing, painful sore. Now, the Greek for foul and loathsome is vast. The words mean so many different words in the English that let me give you some other translations of this, okay? The King James Version says these sores are noisome and grievous. NIV calls them ugly and painful. The New American Standard Bible calls them loathsome and malignant. And these are just many ways to describe the most horrible sores. But I want you to notice who gets the sores. Those who have received the mark of the beast. Now the mark of the beast, if you're wondering about all that, go back and get the CD from chapter 13. The second one in chapter 13. Anyway, the beast, the Antichrist, is going to give everybody a way to be a part of this one world monetary system. It is the thing that is going to fix the economy. It's going to stop lots of crime. It will stop identity theft. It will stop robberies, things of that nature. And it will make sense to everybody who takes the mark. We have been conditioned already for the mark. Even we in the church have our social security number. Get a number that you have. We have our social security number. We have our PIN numbers. We have credit cards. We have a lot of numbers that mean us. Here's my number. Here's my number. But this number that's going to be given to people, it will make plenty of sense to everybody because it's just another number. But also, it is the number of man. It is the number that identifies you with humanity. It is pure, unadulterated humanism. And the Antichrist will be the one whom everybody will say, this guy's a genius, he's great, he thought of this. And we love him for it. But look at what is happening to those who have taken the mark now. You see, back in chapter 14, God gave last call. What do you mean last call? There are people that will get saved during the tribulation period. Those who might remember this study who are just going to say, well, I don't know. And then when it all happens, you're going to get saved. However, it's going to cost you to get your head chopped off. And I will say that don't count on getting saved then. Don't say, well, I'll just have fun now until then. Because if you're afraid to give your life to the Lord right now, which that's what you are. If you're afraid to give your life to the Lord because your friends, because of whatever, certainly it will be much more difficult to give your life to the Lord when you are threatened with getting your head chopped off for it. But God gave last call to those who are going to be saved during the tribulation period. He gave that last call, sending angels flying. Three different angels flying over there, giving the gospel, shouting out, here it is, last call, get on, because God's going to pour it out. Quick, run inside, it's going to rain. And we're going to close the doors and nobody's going to get inside. This is the last call, get on, get in, come on. And that was the last call when the angels went over. And in that last call, God promises hell, that is the lake of fire and eternal torment, to those who take the mark. Question, did they listen? Will they listen? I don't know. Who will listen? Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 through 11. Let me read it to you. I know we just did this a few weeks ago. It says, Then a third angel followed them, the two first angels, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. That is promised to those who receive the mark. You know, and certainly the next thing they hear is, hey, we're getting the mark over here. Who wants to come? And they're going to crowd over there for the mark. After an angel flies over and says, hey, here's your warning. Why the warning? Because God loves you. And line up for the mark. And here we see in chapter 16, in the very first bowl of wrath that is poured out, that the torment does not begin at the lake of fire, in the lake of fire, but it begins before they reach the lake of fire. This world is going to be tormented all the way up to the point of the lake of fire. As one commentator put it, they stand on the shores of the lake of fire. What a trip. Everybody, it's like at this point, God is looking at the whole world and saying, okay, we've all made our choices. The time for your choice is over. Now that you've all made your choices, you with the mark, come this way.
Well, what?
Well, come on over here. I want you to stand here. And I want to throw you in. This is dreadful. This is horrible. And as they have these horrible sores, they begin to suffer as they see the shores of the lake of fire. In verse 3, then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. And so the second bowl of wrath, the sea turns to blood. Now you could compare this to the second trumpet. It appears the same because one third of the sea turns to blood. And a third of the life in the sea dies. But notice this time it is the entire sea. Now, we don't know if it's just the Mediterranean or it's all the oceans. I tend to lean toward all the oceans because, remember, this judgment is over the entire earth. So I'm going to make an educated guess that that is all of the oceans. But this is all gradual. If you compare this to the second trumpet, God is just turning up the heat over this seven-year period. He's just turning it up, turning it up, turning it up. And just for the hope that somebody would jump out, you know, just like the frog. You've heard the old story of the frog in the kettle. You put the frog in a pan of nice cold frog water, and then you turn it, you turn the heat on, and as the heat, as it gradually heats up, the frog is too stupid to jump out. Now, if you put a frog in a hot pan, the frog will immediately feel it and jump. But if it's gradual, they'll just stay there and die. But the reason that the Lord is running a gradual thing during the seven-year period is because He's still giving opportunity for those to be saved. Amen. To jump out. But judgment has to come. Judgment must come. But at this point in the judgment, he's turned it to 10. It's up all the way. I think about this, the turning to blood. A lot of different thoughts about this. Some people say that this could be one of those red tides. And back in the 70s, a red tide hit Florida, and you know, and all of the sea life around there died. And that's when these things called phytoplankton, little one-celled organisms that live in the water, for some reason, somehow they just multiplied, and they suck all the oxygen out of the water, and fish just die left and right. And some say they're poisonous, and some, they don't know how these things happen, but it happened, and it can happen in other places. And there have been red tides in these areas, and so some people say, well, this is probably a red tide all over the world. I don't know. I think it's just blood. You know, although I wouldn't be bothered if it is a red tide and it looks like blood and all of that. But you think about this, though, and I think the stench has to be unbearable. If all the oceans were turned to blood, the stench of the dead fish and the dead... I don't know if you ever walked up McCarracher. I still call it McCarracher because that's how it's spelled. And you know, my wife and I walking up there, and we smelled something horrible. And the more we walked, the worse that smell got. And it was the whale that you see out there right now. That's, they put it together. I was actually going to go steal one of the bones. And I saw it because, you know, a friend of mine, he has a vertebrae from a whale. And it's pretty good sized. And he used to boast about that because he found it while swimming one day in the ocean. And I thought, my goodness, I found a whole whale. How can I get that in my car? You know, I'm going to bring it home. And I thought, I don't think I can get the whole whale, but maybe I can just get one of his ribs, you know, big old Flintstones type of a thing, you know. And we walked near it, and we could only get as close as from me to that wall back there. And I couldn't get any closer because the smell was so powerful. It was like a sledgehammer. And that was only one dead whale. Now, you consider the smell of, say, Lake Elsinore. If you go down south, the Lake Elsinore gets this algae in there that kills a bunch of things, and then it gets hot, and then they don't get any rain, and so it comes down, and they've got nothing but dead fish floating around and all over the shores, and it is the stinkiest, most rotten lake in the world. Nobody goes near it. Go to Ucayali River. I go down to the Amazon every now and then. You go down the Ucayali River, and in the middle of the summer, the dry season, the river is down by about 25 feet on all sides, and there's dead fish everywhere, and they're floating around, and they're just, and I will tell you, that is the most special thing I've ever smelled in my life. You cannot escape it. You cannot escape it. There was no... Usually, if you accidentally leave your fish guts in the backyard and after fishing, you know, and you go, oh, no, you know, and you can turn your head from it. But there's just no... You know, whoo, that smells. And then you go back to it and try to bag it up and get rid of it. But, yeah, in the Ucayali River, there's nowhere to turn. And I think, you know, and this is just one little river. Or Lake Elsinore is one little lake. What about one huge ocean? What about Fort Bragg right here in this beautiful ocean with all them dead animals just floating, all the seals, whales, fish, just absolutely disgusting, gross. But that's what this world has to look forward to. And in verse 4, the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. Okay, now it's getting personal. The fresh water, the drinking water, has turned to blood. This brings us back to Exodus and the plagues that God poured out on Egypt when God struck the Nile River and made it blood. Exodus chapter 7, verses 17 through 20 says, "Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, and the river shall stink. And the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river." Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying to Aaron, "Take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, and over all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone." And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. Understand that this isn't now about the beauty and taken away and now all this stench happening all over these rivers, but now all their drinking waters is going to be taken away in this world. So at this point, a slow death begins to happen to people in the world because we need water to survive. No drinking water. In verse 5, "And I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things.'" Hold on there a second. God's judgment is righteous. It is right. Now, some say that God isn't fair. This isn't fair. What kind of God would do that? This isn't a God of love. You would follow a God like that? Well, on the contrary, I want to say something. He goes way beyond fair. God has gone way beyond fair. He gives everybody a chance to receive His grace. He gives everybody a chance to see His grace, to receive His love, and to receive the kingdom, not based upon your goodness, but based upon His goodness, but based upon your believing that He loves you. That's all it takes. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord's not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God doesn't want to do this. God doesn't want to judge anybody, but He must. Because He's righteous. He's perfect. And we have shaken our fists at God throughout life. So the world is on the road to hell, but God offers an exit to all. Now tell me that God's not fair. Check it out. From the time that Adam and Eve sinned, God had already thought through a rescue plan. And it would involve His very own Son to die and take the punishment that we deserve. When you were born in sin. You say, "Not fair, I couldn't choose that." Well, God realizes that if you were born in sin and there's nothing you could do about it, that maybe that is not fair. But God said, I'm going to cover you. Yes, you were born in sin, but no, you don't have to pay the wages of that sin. You don't have to receive the wages of that sin. You can have heaven. So, if there is a door in a room that's about ready to be set on fire, then you walk out the door, right? Say, everybody, the room's going to be set on fire. We have one door over here of escape. We've left you with a door because some of you don't want to be on fire. So here is your door. Imagine the idiocy of people saying, I want to go out another way. Imagine the idiocy of people saying, not fair, I like this room. Imagine the idiocy of people who say, I'd rather burn than go through that door. Welcome to the idiocy of the world. Welcome. Jesus died for your sins because He loves you. He rose from the dead to show you that He is God. And He sits at the right hand of the Father, praying for you. So, is God fair? God is... Oh, can you get that? You know, no matter where I am, somebody calls me. So don't deceive yourself with thoughts like, God's not fair. I don't like the way He does things. I love the way He does things. We didn't deserve a way out. But He made the way out, and it cost Him His life, cost Him His blood, cost Him His suffering. Well, verse 6, let's keep reading this. It says, for they have shed the blood. Okay, so you're righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Now, what we have there in verse 6 is what we know of as poetic justice. God does poetic justice. We see this throughout the Scriptures. Psalm 7, verse 14 and 15 says, behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he has made. Psalm 9, verse 15 and 16, the nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, in the net which they have hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment He executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. I think a good picture of the poetic justice that God administers, you see it in the Bible in the book of Esther. The king's right-hand man was a guy by the name of Haman, and all Haman wanted to do was kill God's people. And so Mordecai, I won't give you the whole story, and I'm not going to tell you what these people were all about. We'll be here forever. But one man, one Jew in particular by the name of Mordecai, Haman was trying to get strung up, trying to get him killed. Going to have him hanged. And he made gallows for Mordecai to be hung on. But when all the truth came out, Haman was hung on the gallows that he made for Mordecai. He built his own gallows. And so many in the world today build their own gallows. And the parade that Haman wanted for himself, Mordecai got it. Right? God saying to Mordecai, you like to hang people? Okay, then you shall be hung. Matthew 26, verse 52, after Peter goes whack, whack, whack with a sword. Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. And whatever you like to do, it's going to come back on you. Whatever you like to do. See, now in Revelation chapter 16, he's saying, He's saying to these people, you love to spill the blood of God's people? You thirst for blood? Here it is. Here's blood. You love blood so much. And they get it. That is God's poetic justice. In verse 8, then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. And power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat. And they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory. All right, so the fourth bowl is now that is on the sun. The sun's heat does great damage. Now, if you remember the fourth trumpet had the sun losing one-third of its power. But now the sun is coming on full strength. And remember, with the sun coming on full strength, there's no drinking water. Keep that in mind. Yeah, we could figure like the ozone or something is going to be breached and the ultraviolet rays are going to cause great damage on this world and on people. And where am I? So it's going to cause great damage on people. And I want you to know that if this is a deal where the ozone is going to break apart, which everybody seems to be worried about in this world, and they have all these meetings. But I want you to know that this sun is not going to breach the ozone because the world used styrofoam cups. The sun is not going to breach the ozone because of the depleted rainforest. The reason the sun will scorch people is because of wicked hearts. It has nothing to do with styrofoam cups. This is because of sexual sin. This is because of lies, thefts, murders. Well, I'll tell you what, let me give you a list that we see in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. Says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. The world busies itself trying to find different ways of being righteous while they stay as far away from their own heart as they can. I guess what I'm trying to say is don't deceive yourself into thinking that you can live a life of sin and then go to heaven as long as you oppose the war in Iraq. Or as long as you give to to Greenpeace. As long as you live a green life. All of these are outward things that anybody can do, and it has zero to do with your heart and your life and your sin. Don't expect to go to heaven if you live a life of sin, even though you give money to the American Cancer Foundation. The reason is you cannot buy your way into heaven. You must be changed. Jesus bought your way into heaven, and by believing in Him, He will change you into a different person. He will do something in your heart. Whew. Amazing. He will change your heart, make you something different. But He's the one who does the work. And when He changes your heart, He makes you a person that does not want to sin. And a person who has the ability to say, I'm not going to do that. Why? Because I love Jesus and I know He loves me. Man, that's awesome. But so anyway, the sun's going to scorch people, but it's not going to be because of any of the things, that people are so afraid of here. We're afraid of the emissions on our cars. I'd be more afraid of something else. Notice the most astounding thing that I find here in verse 9. It says, and they blaspheme the name of God who hath power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. I want you to see the absurdity of this. They know who's behind all this. I want you to know that at this time in the world, there will be no atheists.
That's right.
I don't think there are any atheists today, by the way. That's another thing. But so much for this whole idea that people love to give themselves and give others, saying, well, I'll believe if I see a sign. You want a sign? My goodness. There'll be signs all over the place. What hardness of heart this world will be filled with. Or as Chuck Smith puts it, the stupidity of man. Utter stupidity of man. This is spiritual blindness exposed. All right? I want to do a real quick sermonette on spiritual blindness in my observation and my little thoughts. You may have some other thoughts on your own, and we're cool with that. But I like to look at these things and go, wow, scratch my head, go, wow. Oh, is that lice? No. And just say, you know, how can this be? How can this be? And I start to place all the parts out here and I look at it and I go, wow, this is amazing. And here it is. Spiritual blindness truly fascinates me. But spiritual blindness, you see it written about in the scriptures forever. And the Jews, for instance, are spiritually blind. Why? They do not receive their Messiah. They don't see him as the Messiah. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 about how a veil remains over the Jews when they read the Old Testament scriptures. A veil. It's like a covering. They don't see it. I don't see it. I don't see Jesus in there. And you're going, are you kidding me? No, I don't see it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. Satan has blinded the eyes. Jesus opens eyes. Satan blinds them. But this blindness is amazing. It just blows my mind. As you consider the Jews, Isaiah chapter 53 is a description of Jesus being tortured and brought to the cross and the reason he did it. I cannot believe the blindness. Now, Israel believes that chapter 53 of Isaiah speaks of Israel and all the torture they've been through. But as you look at, I mean, gosh, what is it? Chapters 51, 52, and 53. You talk about things like, and they pulled out my beard, and they plucked my beard. These are specific things about a human who is going to the slaughter. And what did Jesus do for Israel? As he fulfilled hundreds of scriptures. There's the scriptures telling him everything Jesus did. And Jesus did all these things, and they say, nope, it's not him. It's not him. Nope. I was talking to a Jew back years ago when I first got saved. And he's such a sweet guy, this guy we knew. And I opened up my Bible to Isaiah 53. And I said to him, you've got to be kidding me. You don't believe this is Jesus? I said, come now. And he got mad at me. He didn't want to address the scriptures. He just wanted to get mad at me and say, I don't know what you're talking about, but all I know is that Jesus is not the Messiah. And that's all. That's his defense. You want my defense? I'm not going to believe that. That's my defense. That's blindness. Spiritual blindness causes a make-believe. Check this out. And I found this, and this is my observation. Okay? I've made this up. You can toss it out if you want, but or maybe you're going to go, hey, I think he's right. But spiritual blindness causes a make-believe self-view, a make-believe God view, and a self-deceiving satisfaction. That's what spiritual blindness does. And here is the logic of the spiritually blind. All right? Here's the logic. They say, if I don't want it to be so, then it isn't so. You see, the Jews didn't want Jesus to be their Messiah, so in their deepest understanding, he wasn't the Messiah. And don't bother me with evidence. I believe what I want to believe. Evidence has nothing to do with it. That's spiritually blind. Lay all the evidence out on the table. Say, what's that? They say, I don't know, but it's not what you say it is. But what is it? I'm still going to believe what I want to believe. But notice how far the spiritually blind will take this in these last days. Angels are flying across the sky, speaking in their language. And I'm thinking, what if you got one guy who speaks English and another guy who speaks Spanish in one house together? You know what they're going to hear? Their own language coming out of that angel. Angels going to come across telling them, last call, this is it. Give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Be saved. You don't have to go through this. Be saved. Do this. I beg you. I warn you. They're seeing this flying over. Flies over again and go, no, I don't believe it. Amazing stuff. All the fulfilled prophecies, the things that are going on here, of even people who are listening to me right now, who will be in this 7-year period. And remember, well, I remember Pastor read these things, and they're happening. I still don't believe it. The sores, the bloody water, the heat. And then, here it comes. Knowing that this is the God of the Bible who is causing these things because of their sins. This God whom they have hated all along. And the spiritual blindness at this time in the future, the spiritual blindness will be saying, well, look, I want the politician who gave me the mark to be the answer. And I'm so mad at God for telling me that I'm wrong that I will defy all evidence because in my heart I still feel right. Yeah, Satan blinds the eyes, but notice, you know, if I'm just right about the way these things work out in people's hearts, pride blinds eyes. You know what you have to do to be saved? Those three dreadful words. I was wrong. Amen. I was wrong. Now, we don't say, we might get close to saying something like that. We say things like, well, like maybe I could be a little wrong. No, no, no. In order to be saved, you've got to come face to face with Jesus Christ. You've got to know that He's crucified for you, see Him crucified, and say, I did that. I'm wrong. I was wrong. So pride blinds eyes. You don't want to give your life to Jesus Christ? Pride will kill you. It'll kill you. Our own hearts blind. And this is where I get this idea that, you know, I get it from Scripture that people still, no matter all the evidence, they say, it just feels right. I feel right about what I'm doing. I feel right about what I believe. Well, it tells us in Jeremiah chapter 17 that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Our hearts deceive us. Our feelings deceive us, and our feelings are so strong. Our feelings lead us around. Our feelings blind our eyes and they say, come on, let's go. I'll take you in here. I'll kill you.
Okay.
That's why I always warn Christians. Sometimes, you know, it felt great when you got saved. Nothing wrong with feelings as long as they follow the Lord. But suddenly your feelings go away, right? And you go, oh no, I'm not a Christian. I've got to get that feeling again. You're singing Barry Manilow songs, you know.
Trying to get the feeling again, you know.
And there you are, you know, trying to work this feeling up. And so you go off to some other weird kind of teaching. You go follow this, you go follow that, trying to get a feeling. And I got a feeling here. This is great. No, never mind what the message is. Never mind. I can't help it. And we need to be logical, and God is completely logical, that truth is truth regardless of how truth feels. But spiritual blindness is an amazing thing. And there will be people who are so spiritually blind that they'll shake their fist at God instead of repent. Amazing. In verse 10, Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. And so now, darkness. Darkness given to the world's leader and to his kingdom, his little cronies all around him. Like the darkness given to Pharaoh in Exodus. God put darkness all over Pharaoh and all over Egypt. Notice here that the Antichrist is the beast here, as he's called, is in pain from the sores. Remember, he's got sores. And also, he is scorched from the sun. He is thirsty because there is no water. And now, darkness is all around him and he can't see. And of course, the Antichrist, nor his little cronies all around him, they do not repent. Of course, they don't repent. Never expect any government to repent, by the way. They just go on their own thing. Truth is not a thing. Power is. Power is the thing, not truth. But God has taken away all his power. And when power is taken away, what's left? Pride. I've got to keep going this way. Why? Because I'm so full of pride. No way. I'm right. I'm right. I'm right. And even if I'm wrong, I'm still going to stand my ground because I'm more important than any truth there is. And all the people of the world are going to see that their fearless leader has no power over God Almighty. Their fearless leader is gnawing his tongue from the pain. He is suffering like the rest of the world. Let me read it to you from Exodus chapter 10, what Pharaoh went through. Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 and 23. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. You ever go to those, you know, Carlsbad Caverns, or into Crystal Cave up here in the Sierras? You go to the cave, and they bring you through there, and then they turn out all the lights. Your eyes don't adjust. It is the strangest thing. Your eyes always adjust to the dark. When you turn off the light at your house, your eyes adjust. A little light creeping in here, a little light creeping in there. No light will be creeping in at all. Why? Because they have refused the light of God. They have refused God's light. They hate the light and they love darkness. Just as Jesus said in John chapter 3. And this is another thing of God's poetic justice. You like darkness? You don't want to put your deeds out in the light of Jesus Christ? You love darkness? Then darkness is what you get. This is what you will have. But God's people will have light. And just as it is during this time, where's Israel? They're being protected somewhere during this time. This is, you know what? Egypt and Israel 3,500 years ago was a dress rehearsal for the real thing. And the Lord will give them light. And the question is, do you live in the darkness or do you live in the light right now? Do you live in the light of Jesus Christ? In other words, have you come to the Lord, given yourself to Him and saying, "Look at me, this is who I am"? Now, some of you are afraid to do that because you don't like who you are. Maybe you won't do this because you know what you've done. You know the sins you've committed and you know the wickedness of your own heart. And you say, "I can't come to God because only good people can do that." Well, let me blow holes into your reasoning. The only people who can come to God are sinners. The only people who can come to the Lord Jesus Christ are sinners. Good people don't need to come to the Lord. Now, some of you, and I know because people are funny, some of you are saying, "Oh, good, I don't need to come to the Lord because I'm pretty good." No, you're not. "Well, I never murdered anybody." Well, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "You ever had an evil thought towards somebody? You ever just hate somebody?" Well, yeah. You done murdered him. Lord's looking at your heart. Have you ever lusted with your eyes? Yeah, but I never went for it. The Lord says, you already went for it in your heart. You're a sinner. You're separated from God. But I love you so much, I have taken your punishment. I want you to be with me. I want to wash you clean, and the Lord will wash you clean. He'll receive you to himself. Look around you at this world. It's falling apart. If you don't read the newspaper, I don't like to read the newspaper. I like the sports page. But I sure don't like to read what's going on around the world. This world's crazy. I'd rather read about millionaires playing games. But you come Wednesday night, and these guys will tell you what the papers are saying and what world leaders are saying and how the Bible is true. Are you living in darkness now, or do you live in light? Are you dead in trespasses and sins, or have you been made alive by the Lord Jesus Christ? You can be made alive today by going face to face with God in prayer and saying, I was wrong. And I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? I want to be born again. I want to be a Christian. I want to be a new person. And the Lord will say, oh, I have waited for this day. I think of the prodigal son in Luke 15 as the son got together all his father's wealth and took off and spent it all, then rolled around in the mud with pigs. And he came home, and all he wanted to do was beg his father to make him a servant. But when he came to his father with a speech prepared, his father was thrilled to see him. His father saw him while he was still a long way off, and certainly he was all tattered and torn, skinny from no food because he had just ruined everything. And as he's coming home, his father saw him and ran to him, threw his arms around him and kissed him. Son begins his speech, Father, I've sinned against heaven, I've sinned against you, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, make me like one of your hired men. And he's doing this speech, and the father says to him, he interrupts him, saying, enough with your speech. Bring the best robe, you're wearing it. Let's get a ring on that finger, let's put some sandals on your feet. By the way, bare feet are for slaves. In other words, you're no slave, you're no servant, you're my son. Kill a fatted calf. Let's have a party. I've been waiting for this day. No matter how far you've gone away from God, he waits for the day you come back to him. For the party he's going to throw, he will not do to you as your parents have done to you. Right? As I came home from running away one time, I spent 20 minutes gone. My mom made me mad. And so I left. That's it, I'm running away. I was 9. I was serious. And I was just, and I walked away for about 20 minutes. I said, okay, I'm done. I'm going home. And I turned around and started walking home. And I got home. My mom took a belt to me. And I said, and I'm thinking, wait a minute. You're supposed to rejoice. Your son is gone. I mean, I was gone, man. Certainly you were on the phone with the police and everything. And she told me, I quote, she said, next time you run away, you clean your room first. And that's what she said. But let me tell you something. So many people are afraid to come to the Lord because they think that they're going to take a beating. Let me tell you how much he loves you. Jesus took your beating. And this one last thought about the Father as he's looking out across the horizon, seeing his Son. If he saw his Son a far way off as he was coming, that tells me that this Father in the parable that Jesus tells, it tells me that the Father got up every day and went out to the gate and looked across the horizon waiting for this day. He wasn't sitting at home, business as usual. No, he would go out and look and see if his Son would come home. God loves you. He wants you home with him. Receive his love today. Say, Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner. I want to be with you in all eternity. Not because I'm good, because I'm not, but because you're good. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for changing me. You say a prayer like this, brand new life. Hallelujah. All the angels in heaven rejoice. Fathers jumping up and down. Give your life to the Lord today. Let's pray, Father. Thank you for your warnings. Thank you for your love. Thank you for loving this world so much that you not only sent your only Son to die and take the punishment that we deserve, but Lord, that your word would be filled with warnings. Lord, help unbelievers not to turn a blind eye or a deaf ear to the warnings, as Israel so often did, and then boom, it would happen, just as you said. Lord, your word has been right on hundreds of times. And as you speak of future events, we know that it will be right again as we're seeing it take place all around us. Lord, time is short. The door is closing. I pray that people will hear your voice, and that they will open their eyes, and that you will open their eyes, and that pride and deceitful hearts would not keep them in darkness, but they would see you in your glorious light. Lord, that we would receive no punishment at all for our sins, that we would be with you forever. We thank you, Lord. I thank you that you saved me 19 years ago, and for so many lives in here today that you saved. There are others who need to be saved. Speak to them and save them today. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.